33. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your faithfulness in our lives to us as a church. And we come to unite worshiping you, praising you for who you are. Lord, we think of all of the times that we've met in this sanctuary and we're truly thankful. And we look forward to what you'll have for us in that new room. And we know it's just a room. So Lord, no matter where we're meeting, we pray that our hearts will be open to the power of your Holy Spirit, for the transformation of your word. And tonight we come to seek you. We come to know you better. We ask that you would be glorified, that you would take hold of our hearts and our minds, and that we wouldn't just read these truths, but we'd really find ourselves rejoicing in you, finding ourselves delighting in you, tasting and seeing that you're good. Would you lift up our hearts tonight? Would you give us courage? Would you give us peace? We also think of our community this evening. We pray for Colorado Springs. Pray that you would strengthen the pastors in our city and the church leaders. That you would strengthen us as the body of Christ to be salt and light. We pray for those that don't know you, whether they're in this room or are driving on Academy Boulevard or sitting in their homes. We pray for a powerful move of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. We left off in Psalms 33, in verse 1. And Psalms 33 is a call to praise. Some of these psalms are exhortation, where the song is speaking to us as God's people that we would praise the Lord. So let's jump right into it. Verse 1 of Psalms 33. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. One of the things that I absolutely enjoy is being able to come in and hearing the Church of God worship. The praise of the upright is beautiful. Even tonight, to come in and be encouraged by worshiping together. When we lift up our voices as one voice, it's truly beautiful to hear. It's beautiful to God. I can't wait till we get to heaven and be able to hear the chorus of the Bride of Christ. To hear the chorus of all those who've been saved throughout the generations that are worshiping and praising God. Recently, I've been finding myself so encouraged by praise music. A few albums are my favorite albums, and I love to play them on my computer or put them in this CD player in the minivan and just blast it. Because I just find myself so encouraged in who God is. And there's something about worship, there's something about praise that it's beautiful. Can be having a difficult day, can be reminded of the sorrows of this life or the fact that it snows in March in Colorado. Who knows? It can be a gloomy day outside or a gloomy day inside. But when we choose to praise God, when we choose to put in a worship album instead of just flipping through the radio station, and we find ourselves fixed on who God is, our spirit is lifted, and there's a call here to rejoice in the Lord. There's a call here to lift up our feet, to lift up our hands, to lift up our voices and our hearts to God and rejoice in who he is. Verse 2, praise the Lord with the harp, or we would like to say the electric guitar. Make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song, play skillfully with a shout of joy. It's been said, why should the devil have all the good music, right? And we look at instruments and some would say, well, how can you play drums in worship? Don't you know that that's the devil's instrument? But we see from verse 2 that instruments were created to bring glory to God. The 10 strings, the melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. So God's the one that's invented music, and so why not glorify God with music? Satan knows how powerful music can be. It can move a whole entire generation. But it's God's heart that music would move us to his throne room and to praise. And so if God's blessed you with a musical talent, with he's blessed you with the ability to play an instrument, do it to the glory of God. And verse 3 tells us to sing a new song. God doesn't want just a stagnant song coming from his church. He wants a new song. And this speaks more of just a new song when Brad introduces to us a new song. It's definitely that. But it speaks of new revelation about who God is, understanding who God is in a greater way, and that having touched our hearts to then worship from that point. When we study the scriptures, hopefully God is showing us new things. Not that his truth changes, but we're going deeper in our understanding of who God is. I hope this February there's a deeper understanding of the Lord for us individually, and we're singing a new song. As I do my devotions, I like to journal. I like to write down verses that I'm reading and what God is showing me. And I like to read through the Bible, Genesis through Revelation. And it's interesting to look back at the same section of Scripture. It's fairly systematic for me. So it was in the same section of Scripture this time last year. And I was looking this morning, what was God showing me at this time last year in this same section of Scripture? And then what is God showing me today? And hopefully it's not the same thing. Hopefully God's speaking to my heart in a new way. It's a new song. So this is God's heart for us, that we would come to the Lord with new songs. Sometimes it's stretching. We say, well, why can't I just sing the old songs? You know, why do we have to be introduced to a new song? Because God always wants to be doing a new work in our lives. And then play skillfully with a shout of joy. So God desires for worship to be skillful. So if you, again, you've been blessed in the musical arena, is don't feel bad about using that for the glory of God. Verse 4 now leads us into why we should praise God. We've looked a little bit of the how, the practicals of how to praise God. But now why should we praise God? Verse 4, for the word of the Lord is right, and all of his works is done in truth. We can praise God because his word is right, and all of his works are done in truth. We can trust the Lord. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of goodness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all of the hosts of them by the breath of his mouth. So God spoke everything that we see into existence. We worship him as the creator. Verse 7, he gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Think about how much water can we gather. You know, how much water can you put in a bucket and to carry around? Not very much. You know, how big of a wave does it take to knock you over in the Pacific Ocean or the Atlantic Ocean? Not too much. Water's powerful. You think about all of the snow that we're getting. And then when it melts, the Arkansas River, the Royal Gorge, it's going to be quite a rafting year, isn't it? A little scary when all of the snow melts coming to be in the Royal Gorge. Water is such a powerful agent. It's such a powerful tool, yet God gathers the waters and he lays them in his storehouse. It shows the power of God. We worship God for his power. In verse 8, let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. So we're to have a healthy respect of God, to fear him and understand that he's the creator and be absolutely in awe of him, blown away. Verse 9, for he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. Now, I've commented on this a few times, how nice it would be able to, you know, speak to the faucet and say, stop leaking, stop leaking. You know, speak to the Honda Accord and say, oil, be changed. And it's changed. And not have to get in there and do the work. We don't have that kind of power. We have to get in there and do the work. But God has so much power that he simply speaks and it's done. He spoke the words, he commanded it, and it stood fast. In verse 10, the Lord brings the counsel of nations to nothing. He makes the plans of the peoples of no effect. So God ruling over the affairs of man. That's a reason for us to worship God. As it is an election year, we know that God rules over the affairs of man. It causes us to worship, to know that God is in control. In verse 11, the counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. The question in church, the question in youth ministry, the question among parents is, how do you reach the next generation? How do you reach the teenagers? Maybe you're struggling with that as a parent. I struggle with that even with my own daughters, even though they're young. How do we reach the next generation? How do we become relatable? How do we have a message that's something that they can lay a hold of? And God says that his counsel stands forever. The way to reach our children, or the way to reach the next generation, is with the counsel of God's word. And we say, well, that's so old-fashioned. They won't listen to God's word. God's word is the only hope for our children. It's the only hope for our teenagers. And I've got to tell you, from the perspective of being a youth pastor, you can teach teenagers God's word. They're actually hungry for God's word. They want to hear it taught. They want to know the truths of God's love. They want more than games. They want more than social events. They want the power of God that will change their life. They're tired of the counsel that leads nowhere. They're tired of the counsel of their friends. They're tired of the counsel that they're getting from music. And they might not realize it, but they're hungry for the counsel of God. And this phrase, the plans of his heart to all generations. God's plan for our hearts does not change from generation to generation. The plans of his heart. So what is in his heart is for every generation. That means what God has for us, he's got for our kids. He's got for our grandkids. It's what he had for my grandparents and my great-grandparents. The message of God doesn't change. The plans that are in his heart is to all generations. The cross is cross-cultural. The cross of Jesus Christ is cross-cultural. And what was in the heart of God was to give his only son. And it's the love of God that will reach the next generation. I think the next generation wants something that's real. They want something that's real. They want to see a God that changes our lives, that means something to us. They don't simply just want church. They want to be told and shared and see the power of God in their lives. I remember being a kid growing up in the church and my parents being Christians, and I desperately wanted to see God work in my life. I didn't want to just hear the stories of, well, this is what God did in Dad's life. This is what God did in Mom's life. And I still feel that way. You know, I hear about God doing neat things throughout generations, and I say, why not our generation? I want to see our God move in Colorado Springs. I want to see God move in our church and in my life and in my family, because he's the same God. And the plans that are in his heart are to all generations. In verse 12, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he has chosen as his own inheritance. So there is a blessing for the nation who chooses God as their Lord. Now again, this is God's title. It's him being the master. So any country is going to be blessed when they choose to put God in control. But throughout history, when a nation gets away from that, if a nation gets to the place where they're calling their own shots, they're no longer looking to God to be the master, that's when God lovingly allows consequences. So this is the truth of God's word. Now, this is not very politically correct right now, is it? This will not get you elected. You know, America, what we need is to come back to God being the boss. If we want to be blessed, then we have to do things God's way. That's not going to win you an election this year. But that is the truth of God's word. The blessing comes when a nation chooses to allow its God to be the Lord. And we say, well, okay, I can't change the nation. Well, we start with our own life of allowing God to be the Lord of my life. And eventually, that affects a nation. In verse 13, the Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From the place of his dwelling, he looks on all the inhabitants of the earth. Isn't this amazing? That God just looks and he sees all the inhabitants of the world. That tonight in this sanctuary, he looks and he knows exactly what's going on in our lives. That he knows what's happening in the church across the street. He knows what's happening in the believer's home down the block. He's aware of the church in Uganda that's bowing and worshiping the Lord tonight. He sees the person who is doing a crime that doesn't love him, who's walking away from him. I don't know how God looks upon everything and can stomach it. As he looks upon all of our needs, all of our mess ups, he sees it all. I wouldn't want to see it all. I don't even want to see it all in Colorado Springs, let alone through all of the sons of men. But God does see. He does see it all, the inhabitants of the earth. In verse 15, he fashions their hearts individually. He considers all their works. So when we are in the womb, God fashioned our heart individually. He stamped us with our personality. He marked us to make us the individual that we are. For those of you that are parents, isn't that the most amazing thing when you hear your child's heartbeat for the first time in the womb? And then to consider this verse, that God has individually fashioned their hearts, that you can go from baby one, number one, to baby number two, and they're so entirely different. They're just uniquely their own. God has marked them. And to know that God took the time to fashion our hearts individually. Maybe you're struggling with, does God really love me? Really consider verse 15. He took the time to fashion your heart. He fashions their hearts individually. That's a God that loves us. In verse 16, no king is saved by the multitude of an army. A mighty man is not delivered by great strength. A horse is vain hope for safety, neither shall it be delivered any by its great strength. The Kings and the Chronicles are a good commentary on these two verses. There are kings who had everything militarily. They were strong. They had their horses, but yet they weren't trusting in God, and ultimately it led to defeat. But there was times where Israel had absolutely nothing, didn't have any weapons, didn't have any horses, but they called out to God, and God was victorious. The message in verse 16 and 17 is don't rely upon your own strength. Sometimes we can have strength from the world's perspective. And we can think, you know what, I'm going to make it through because I have ABC. And God says, don't rely upon ABC, rely upon me. Because anything of the world is vain strength, it's vain hope, it's vain safety. In verse 18, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart shall rejoice in him, because we've trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us, just as we hope in you. Moving into Psalms 34. Psalms 34 does have an interesting backdrop. Let's look at the subtitle. A psalm of David when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. The backdrop for this is 1 Samuel 21, verses 10 through 15. 1 Samuel 21, 10 through 15. There, David comes to the king of the Philistines, Abimelech, and he fakes himself to be a madman because he's recognized. Isn't that David? The giant killer, Goliath, and all of a sudden he gets afraid. So he starts acting like a crazy man. In 1 Samuel 21, it tells us he's foaming at the mouth, to where the king says, don't I have enough crazy men? I don't need another crazy man. So why don't you just let David go? And it's that experience that causes him to write Psalms 34. And in Psalms 34, he's wrestling with the fear of man. And the real prayer and the answer to prayer in Psalms 34 is the deliverance from the fear of man. He regrets the fact that he acted in this way instead of acting in the fear of God. So let's look at verse 1 of chapter 34. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Blessing God is not just something that we do in the good times, not just something that we do in the fun times, but something we do at all times. And this is a choice of David to choose to praise God and bless God in a moment of failure. And I think that's the hardest time to praise God. Do you feel like praising God when you fail? I don't feel like praising God when I fail. That's the absolute hardest time to praise God. But that's probably when we need to do it the most. And David chooses to go to worship even at this real low time in his life. In verse 2, my soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. David is wrestling with the fear of man, and he cries out to God, and God delivers him from all of his fears. Now, fear is detrimental to our relationship with God. It can be detrimental to our relationships with one another. Fear torments us. 1 John tells us that perfect love casts out all fear. If we were to be honest, are we living in fear in any area of our life this evening? Is it the Abimelech? Is it the king? Is it the situation that's looming over us? And the answer to be delivered from fear is to seek the Lord. I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. God doesn't want his people living in fear. He wants us living in faith. Specifically, the fear of man, Proverbs 29, verse 25, says, The fear of man is a snare, but those who trust in the Lord is safe. Have you ever been there? There's somebody that you're really afraid of. You're afraid of the consequences that they can bring into your life. So you start changing your behavior, much like David. And maybe you're not foaming at the mouth, but you're not yourself. And you're, why do I act this way? Why do I try so hard to please this person? It's the fear of man. And as long as we're trying to please men, we can't please God. And are we a bondservant of men or a bondservant of Christ? And God wants to deliver us from the fear of men. If we're living in the mindset of trying to please someone else, that's a very small box to live in. Because who knows what they're thinking? We may please them today, but then tomorrow they're displeased. But a far greater way to live, a freeing way to live, an out-of-the-box way to live is to fear God and not to fear man. In verse 5, they looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. So in the midst of this struggle and the fear of man and faking like he's a madman, he cried out to God, and God delivered him. Since the angel of the Lord encamps around all those who fear him and delivers them. And verse 8 now transitions to the goodness of God, from the fear of man to the fear of God, and now the goodness of God. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Notice the order that it says taste, and then you'll see. Experience God, and then you'll see that he's good. In a logical order, wouldn't it be the other way around? See, and then taste. That's how we do it in our perspective. Well, if I see it, then I'll experience it. But if I can't see it, then I won't experience it. And God says, experience me first, taste, and then you'll see that God is good. What does it mean to taste and see that God is good? What does it mean to experience God? I think it's to enter into his attributes. It's to enter into his goodness through a relationship, through prayer. It's to enjoy who God is. I often think of it in the realm of food. I mean, it is a food analogy here, taste. And tonight, if we were to have chocolate chip cookie dough ice cream, of course, up here in the pulpit, and maybe we'll say it's Josh and John's, very nicely homemade ice cream, we could talk about the ingredients, we could talk about how good it tastes, we could talk about how much we would all like some right now, maybe came along with the Bible study. But it's something else if you came up here and you got the bowl of ice cream, sat back down in your chair, and you enjoyed it. And this is the difference a lot of times from us really walking with God and simply hearing about God. We can hear Bible study after Bible study after Bible study, and we can quote scripture after scripture after scripture, quiet time after quiet time after quiet time, but we're not experiencing the goodness of God. We're not pressing in and really enjoying him. And God says, treat yourself to me. Come and taste and see that the Lord is good. And blessed is the man who trusts in him. Never goes wrong trusting the Lord. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. The young lions lack and suffer hunger, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. So the lions, at times they suffer, they lack. There may be one lion that isn't taken care of, one of the young lions, but not so for those who seek the Lord. In verse 11, come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? So in verse 11, David's saying, this is something that I've experienced. I've had to learn to fear the Lord and not fear man. So now let me teach you the fear of the Lord. Ask the question in verse 12, who desires life? Who loves many days that he may see good? We all raise our hand. Yeah, of course. Of course I want to see good days. I desire life. In verse 13, this is how, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Of all of the things that would lead to life, of all of the things that would lead to good days, does David really have to come back to the tongue? I mean, can't we just get away with flapping our jaws a little bit? I mean, just a little bit of gossip, just a little bit of deceit, just a little bit of complaining? No, he comes back to this and says, if you want to have good days, if you want to love life, if you want to live it to the fullest, then keep your tongue from evil. Don't say anything evil and keep your lips from speaking deceit. Then depart from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it. Sounds pretty simple. Could it really be this simple? Do good. Stop sinning. Don't do evil. That's it. I remember my wife and I, when we were preparing to get married, some of the best premarital counsel I ever got was, do what you know you're supposed to do. You know what you're supposed to do. The question is, will you do it or not? And I was thinking, it's got to be more complicated than that. I mean, it's really that simple. Be a Christian. Love each other. Do what you're supposed to do. And that's the best marriage counseling I've ever got. The best premarital counseling I think you can ever give to a young couple that knows the Lord, that has a foundation in Scripture. You need to do what you already know to do. And this is what Scripture says. If you want to love life, then depart from evil and do good. It's as simple as that. Seek peace and pursue it. Again, God's seeing, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. This is something that we see in the Psalms a lot, the contrast between the righteous and the wicked. That God looks on to the righteous, but he turns away from the wicked. Verse 17 to verse 22 is the cry of the righteous. David is now crying out. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. David cries out. How about us? Do we take God up on his invitation to simply cry out? Maybe it's lifting our voice. Maybe it's shedding some tears. Maybe it's waiting on God in silence, going for a walk, getting on our knees. But do we take the Lord up on this opportunity to cry out to him, to present our difficulties to him, and give him the opportunity to deliver? Verse 18 is a verse to lay hold of. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and save such as have a contrite spirit. Does your heart ache? Is your heart broken and you can't fix it? Notice what the Lord promises. The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart. David had a broken heart through all of this experience. He's fleeing. He's having to go to the land of the wicked, to the Philistines, to try to seek refuge. Saul's turned his back on him. He's not around his family, his friends, his wife. His heart's broken. And in the brokenness of heart, he experiences God being near to him. I don't like difficulties. I don't like tough times. But I can look back in my life and see difficulties and see how God was so near to me. We talk about wanting God to be our best friend. Many times the only way that he becomes our best friend is to take us through difficult situations. And as we go through those difficulties, we tend to treasure the nearness of the Lord. I wouldn't trade any of the difficulties that I've gone through past tense, because those were the times that I sensed God's nearness the most. And what a loving God that we have, that he would come near to us when our hearts are broken. The picture that we have here is a loving father. When our children's hearts are broken, we come near to them. That's when we come and pick them up. That's when we hold them close to our chest. And that's what God does to us. He's near to those who have a broken heart and such who have a contrite spirit. Verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. So part of being righteous is there's going to be afflictions. All those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, but God will be faithful to deliver us out of them all. In verse 20, he guards all of his bones. Not one of them should be broken. Again, we think about Jesus Christ on the cross. None of his bones were broken as he was crucified for us. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. Psalms 35. Psalms 35 is a plea from David, verses 1 through 10. He asks God to be his defense. Many commentators put this in the section of David's life when he gets news from Jonathan that Saul is on his case to kill him. 1 Samuel 23, 14 through 18. 1 Samuel 23, 14 through 18. Saul's pursuing. Jonathan breaks away, comes to David and says, you know what, David, you're in hot water. And it's at that moment that David and Jonathan make a covenant before God. So verse 1 of chapter 35, Plead my cause, O Lord, with those who strive with me. Fight against those who fight against me. David says, you know what, God? You take up my cause. He feels as that he is righteous in this situation with Saul. Saul is throwing spears at David, and David doesn't pick them up and throw them back. That's difficult to do. Ever been in a squirt gun fight? What are you going to do if someone's squirting you with a squirt gun or squirting you with a hose? You're going to go find a squirt gun and get him back. Here's David with this spear sitting next to him, and he doesn't throw it back at Saul and leaves it up to God and says, God, would you take up my cause with those who strive with me and fight against those who fight against me? What do we do when people come against us? What do we do when other brothers and sisters in Christ come against us? Saul knew the Lord. He's from the children of Israel, but yet he's coming against David. We back off and say, God, you deal with it. God, you fight my battle. I don't have to try to guard my own reputation. It's yours to fight. And David had the integrity and he had the trust in God to back away from the fight, to give it up to the Lord, to allow God to handle this difficulty. In verse 12, take hold of shield and buckler and stand up for my help. Now, is that like a seatbelt? Take hold of my shield and buckler. Holman translation translates it this way. Take hold of the large and small shield. And that's what the buckler means. It's the small shield. Shield is the large shield. So he's saying, God, would you come and be my defense and stand up for my help? In verse 3, also draw out the spear and stop those who pursue me. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. Let those be put to shame and brought to dishonor who seek after my life. Let those be turned back and brought to confusion who plot my hurt. Let them be like chaff before the wind, and let the angel of the Lord chase them. Let their way be dark and slippery, and let the angel of the Lord pursue them. For without cause they have hidden their net for me in a pit, which they have dug without cause for my life. Let destruction come upon him unexpectedly, and let his net that he has hidden catch himself. Into that very destruction, let him fall. And Saul was setting traps for David. And what David's prayer is, the traps that he's setting, may he fall into it himself. We need to be careful as we read through this section of Scripture that we don't become the person that's trying to set a trap for someone else. That we don't become like Saul. And we'd all like to think, well, there's way more David in me than Saul. Really? It's very easy to become like Saul and become a person of the flesh and start to try to manipulate and try to set a trap for someone else. So many times in Scripture, we see that we reap what we sow. So if we're going around setting a trap for someone else, digging a hole for them to fall into, we're probably going to fall into that hole that we've dug. We're going to fall into that trap that we have set. I like what David does in verse 9. And my soul shall be joyful in the Lord. It shall rejoice in his salvation. When we give the battle to God, when we give our reputation to God, when we let God fight this battle, then we can take that energy and put it into worship. We can take that energy and put it into being joyful in the Lord and rejoicing in his salvation. God is constant, no matter who's coming against us. The joy in him stays the same. Salvation in him stays the same. In verse 10, all my bones shall say, Lord, who is like you? Deliver the poor from him who is too strong for him. Yes, the poor and the needy for him who plunders him. In verse 11 through verse 18, David simply talks the problem over with God. Has a real conversation with God. Him and the Lord are hanging out at Starbucks. They're talking it over a cup of coffee. Him and the Lord are sitting by the fireplace. They're putting their feet up, and David's able to share his heart. Fierce witnesses rise up. They ask me things that I do not know. They reward me evil for good to the sorrow of my soul. But as for me, when they are sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer would return to my own heart. I paced about as though he were my friend or brother. I bowed down heavily as one who mourns for his mother. So they're coming against him. They're asking him questions that he doesn't have answers to. But yet when they're sick, David prays for them to the point of fasting. and humbling himself. So David is loving his enemies. But is he getting that in return in verse 15? But in my adversity, they rejoiced and gathered together. Attackers gathered against me, and I did not know it. So when David goes through adversity, they're all gathering together, and they're rejoicing and thinking, how can we come against David in a greater way? In verse 16, with ungodly mockers at feasts, they gnashed at me with their teeth. So they're getting together for so-called feasts, maybe worship feasts, but they're actually mocking and they're gnashing their teeth at David. Verse 17, Lord, how long will you look on? Rescue me from their destruction, my precious life from the lions. I will give you thanks in the great assembly. I will praise you among my people. So God, how long? When are you going to deliver? Verse 19 to verse 28 is David praying for deliverance. Let them not rejoice over me who are wrongfully my enemies, nor let them wink with the eye who hate me without a cause. For they do not speak peace, but they devise deceitful matters against the quiet ones in the land. They also open their mouth wide against me and say, aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. This you have seen, O Lord. Do not keep silent. O Lord, do not be far from me. Stir up yourself and awake to my vindication, to my cause, my God and my Lord. So again, he gives it to God to be his vindication. He gives his cause to the Lord. Vindicate me, O Lord my God, according to your righteousness, and let them not rejoice over me. Is there any better advocate? Is there any better person to have bring your case? No, Jesus Christ is the one that can be our defense. Verse 25, let them not say in their hearts, ah, so we have it. Let them not say, we've swallowed him up. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who rejoice at my hurt. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor who exalt themselves against me. Let them shout for joy and be glad who favor my righteous cause. And let them say continually, let the Lord be magnified. Who has pleasure in the prosperity of his servant? And my tongue shall speak of your righteousness and of your praise all day long. As we get into Psalms 36, it is personally one of my favorite psalms. Because as we'll get into verse 5, there's a real turning point. And David is dealing with difficult people. Imagine that. We can be difficult. David's dealing with sinful people. We can be sinful. You know, life would be easy if it weren't for people, me included. My life would be easy if I didn't have to deal with me. But until we get to heaven, we're going to have to deal with sinful flesh, whether it's our own or it's someone else's. And as we read through this, it's very clearly that David's still in the midst of this struggle with Saul and the wickedness of Saul. How difficult it would have been for David to see his leader, to see his king walk away from the Lord, to want nothing to do with the Lord, to disobey God's commands, and to see Saul consumed with wickedness. How did David deal with it? We find the answer in Psalms 36. This psalm breaks itself up into three sections. David first shares. He shares over the struggle with the wicked. And then from verse 5 down to verse 8, we see that... Let me see. I've lost my spot here in my notes. He focuses. David focuses. Me too. I'm going to... So he shares in the first four verses, and then he focuses in verse 5 all the way down to verse 9. And then verse 10 to verse 12, he prays. So he shares, he focuses, and then he prays. Verse 1, an oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. An oracle is a wise or prophetic understanding, a word from the Lord. So a prophetic understanding, a wise understanding within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. So the light bulb goes on in regards to the wicked and understanding their ways. How can someone be wicked? First reason, there is no fear of God before his eyes. And all of these things about the wicked should be warning signs to us. Because if we think we can't be wicked, Saul never intended to be wicked. He never set himself out on this course to be throwing spears at people. And the first thing that happens is we don't fear God anymore. We don't have this healthy respect of God. In a sense, we think we're bigger than God. We think we're greater than God. We don't think that God's going to bring down consequences on us. So this is the oracle. This is the light bulb. This is the understanding about the wicked. They don't fear God. There's no fear of God before his eyes. In verse 2, for he flatters himself in his own eyes when he finds out his iniquity and when he hates. This is an amazing verse. So he's actually able to build himself up. He flatters himself. The wicked's patting himself on the back when two things happen. He finds out his iniquity and when he hates. So his own iniquity gets revealed to him. Bam, I'm wicked. And instead of repenting and instead of going, oh, I'm wrong before God, the wicked actually pats him on themselves on the back and flatters himself, saying, oh, I'm pretty good at this. And then also when he's hateful, he pats himself on the back in his hatred. In verse 3, the words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He who ceases to be wise and to do good, he devises wickedness on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not abhor evil. The fear of the Lord. Once we lose sight of the fear of the Lord, we're capable of anything. Loss of the fear of the Lord, he gets to this place where the words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. We should be monitoring the things that we're saying, because out of our lips is the abundance of our hearts. It reveals our hearts, our words. He ceases to be wise and to do good. I personally think that David's referring to Saul here. He's saying, you know what, he used to be wise, but he ceased to be wise and he ceased to do good. And now he actually spends time on his bed devising wickedness. But there's a turning point, and this is so important, because we can get lost in verses 1 through 4. We can spend time focusing on the wicked and going, well, this is what makes them wicked, and they lost the fear of the Lord, and look at all the wrong things that we're doing. But David does not allow himself to go on the slippery slope any longer. He focuses in verse 5. Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the great mountains. Your judgments are a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. Focus. It's so important. My wife is gifted and good at photography and focuses everything. She's constantly looking at her photos going, that could be more in focus. I'm saying, what are you saying? It looks perfect to me. But her eyes trained. That's what she went to school for. It's all about focus. And as a Christian, what are we looking and what are we beholding on? And if we look at all of the wickedness around us and that becomes our focus, then look out. We're headed in a dangerous direction. But if we can put our focus on the Lord, then everything becomes clear. And David starts looking at the attributes of God. Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Mercy is God not giving to us what we deserve. If we deserve a traffic ticket, to not be given that would be mercy. God gives us mercy. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. God's faithfulness is greater than the wickedness of men. God's faithfulness is greater than the wickedness of Saul. And your righteousness is like the great mountains. We have the joy of looking at Pike's Peak every day to see how great it is, God's creation. And what we see is God's righteousness is even greater than the mountains. Your judgments are a great deep. God's going to deal with Saul. God's going to deal with wickedness in his own time, in his own way. Continuing to focus on who God is, how precious is your loving kindness, O God. A key word in this psalm is therefore, because this is the overflow of focusing on God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. An amazing thing happens in our lives when we stop focusing on the wickedness, when we stop focusing on those who wrong us, we focus on God's mercy, on his righteousness, his faithfulness, then we start trusting in God. It's natural to be able to trust him because we see his characteristics. And the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. This is a place of protection. This is a place of intimacy. This is a place where we're calm and we're covered in God's wings. We're close to his heart. In verse 8, they are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. The overflow that happens, well, we trust God. And then after trusting God is we're abundantly satisfied. So God's saying tonight, we can be abundantly satisfied in his house in fellowship with God, in fellowship with God's people, and drinking from the river of your pleasures. And you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. I get the picture of a dad who's having a great time and wants his kids to have a great time as well. Sometimes I think we get this picture of God that he's a cosmic killjoy, that he's frowning, that he's serious. I get the picture of God that he's having a good time. He has to have a sense of humor. He created us. I mean, why do we burp? I could go on from there. But God has created us in a very unique way, hasn't he? He has to have a sense of humor. He has to be enjoying himself. I think if Jesus were here in the flesh tonight, we would be surprised at how much he's having a good time, how much he's having a blast. I think Jesus would want to go snowboarding all the time. You know, my Father made these mountains. He created all this. I'm going to enjoy it to the fullest. So here's God. He's enjoying himself. Tonight, God's enjoying himself in his river of pleasures. And he's wanting to share that with his children. So here's David. He starts off this song, this psalm, and he's bummed out. He's saying, what's up with the wicked? You know, I understand the wicked. They don't fear the Lord, and they're devising all of these wicked plans on their bed. Can't we get there? We turn on the news, and we go, oh, man, what's wrong with the world today? What's up with all of the wickedness that's around us? We turn off the TV, and then we go, oh, no, what's up with all of the wickedness inside of me? I've got all of these things I need to deal with. And we're focusing on all the wrong things, and God wants us to focus on the Lord. And as we focus on who he is, then we find ourselves going, God, I can trust you. I know things are bad. I know there's a lot of wickedness. I know Saul is on the scene, but God, I trust you, and I'm coming underneath the shadow of your wings. And then we find ourselves abundantly satisfied. We find ourselves from the fellowship with God, drinking from the river of your pleasures. In verse 9, for with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. In verse 10, now we get to where David prays. He gives his petition before God. Oh, continue your loving kindness to those who know you. Continue, it means that God would stretch it out to its fullest length so that we would have God's loving kindness to its fullest capacity, and we know there is no end to God's loving kindness, that his loving kindness is eternal. We continue with verse 10, O your righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. So trusting God. God, don't let pride come into my life. Don't let the pride in someone else's life destroy me. Don't let the wicked drive me away. And verse 12, there the workers of iniquity have fallen. They've been cast down and are not able to rise. So God is able to deal with the wicked. God is able to bring them into that place of correction. In this psalm, consider this with me. Where's our focus been? If someone were to take today and say, Eric, this was your focus. They were to take your focus. Joe, what was your focus today? George, what was your focus today? Lloyd, what was your focus today? Robert, what was your focus today? Don, what was your focus today? Tom, what was your focus today? Jeff, what was your focus today? And we just went around the room. Maybe we chatted about it. God talked to us about it. Where was our focus? It's very easy for the focus to be on wickedness. It's very easy for the focus to be on the struggles of life. I don't know about you, but it's difficult to keep up with the laundries and the groceries. Those two things are a full-time job. Just laundry and groceries. Just those simple things of clothes and food. And we focus on those things. So it's difficult. So that's the first question to consider is, where's our focus been today? And then, where's our focus right now? Because sometimes as we come into the house of God, we leave and we're not abundantly satisfied. We come in and we're focused on the things of this world. We're focused on wickedness. And we never get to verse 5. We never get to that place of a turning point of looking to the Lord. And maybe we've gone through the last hour and 10 minutes and our focus has still been on the wrong things. I've got to confess to you that there's sometimes that I come in here and I struggle to get my focus in the right place. And it's not all the time. It's the rare times. But there have been those times where I've come in here and I've worshiped and I've taught the Bible and I've never got to verse 5. And I walk away and I'm not abundantly satisfied in God. I'm still stuck in verses 1 through 4. And the amazing thing about that is I watch you go away abundantly satisfied in who God is. One of the biggest things I see for pastors is they're so busy dealing with problems that they never get to verse 5. And everyone goes away abundantly satisfied in God, except for the pastoral staff. You go to pastors' conferences, and they're terrible about actually getting in to the worship time. They'll be out in the foyer talking about what? Problems. And they're sharing about their problems, and they're sharing about their problems, and they're sharing about their problems. And God's the whole time going, my mercy's here, my faithfulness is here, my judgment's here, will you stop and will you worship me? So I know if we struggle with this as pastors, I know if I struggle this from time to time, I bet that we all struggle with this. That we all get to this place of saying, you know, we can really get stuck in verses 1 through 4 and all of the things of this world. And right now, where's our focus? And the last question that we'll close with this evening is, where will my focus be when I get home? Where will my focus be when I get home? After we have this time of worship, if you choose to stay and take communion, as we put our head on the pillow, where will we focus? I do think it's a spiritual discipline. One of the things I wish that we got in the Psalms is, how bad did David have to wrestle with his flesh to get to verse 5? I mean, was it just a spiritual discipline where he said, you know what, I'm going to stop focusing on the problem and I'm going to start focusing on my Savior. I'm going to stop focusing on the wickedness and I'm going to start focusing on the goodness of God. I think at some point it had to be a spiritual discipline in David's life to say, you know what, instead of wallowing in the wickedness, I'm putting in a praise CD. I'm picking up my guitar. I'm going to the house of God and I'm entering in to the worship time. I'm praising my God. So the questions we consider in this text is, where has our focus been? Where is our focus right now? And where will our focus be when we get home? Would you stand with me, please, and let's pray together. Father, you remind us that we're made of mere dust, and you have pity on us, that you have compassion on us. And you see how difficult it is for us to focus. It seems when there's problems and there's difficulties and there's wrestling with wickedness that it can consume our hearts and it can consume our minds. And right now, we choose to focus on your mercy. Thank you for not giving to us what we deserve. We deserve your punishment and your wrath and to be separated because of our sins. And you've been so gracious to us. You've actually given to us far more than we deserve in forgiveness and in your Son. So we rejoice in your loving kindness. We feed upon your faithfulness. We find our nourishment in the fact that you're faithful. We think of your righteousness being greater than the mountains. That your character is not moved. And we trust you. Right now, we choose to trust you. With the difficulties that we face, with the wickedness that we see in this world, the wickedness that we struggle with in our own hearts, we come underneath the shadow of your wing. And God, you're trustworthy. What a wonderful place to be. God, we want to be abundantly satisfied. Sometimes I think, as Christians, we feel that there's something wrong or shameful in being satisfied in you. But your word tells us that we can be abundantly satisfied. So by your grace and your mercy, would you take that cup from your river, from your pleasures, and would you allow us to drink from your pleasure, from your goodness? We find our joy in you. God, I know how difficult it is at times to get out of the struggle, to turn the focus. Lord, and if there's anyone here that's just trying and failing and trying and failing, and they really want to focus on something far greater than the difficulty, would you help them? Would you take their eyes and lift it to the cross? Would you be that loving Father that's close to the brokenhearted, that comes near? And we want to end this service just worshiping you. The praise of the upright is beautiful. It's a beautiful thing for us to praise you. God, would you lift up our feet? Would you lift up our hands? Would you lift up our voices? I ask in Jesus' name that you would free our mouths to sing your praise. God, if our lips and our tongues have been restrained from singing your praise, would you set us free? Would we worship you with a loud voice? Would we not be ashamed of our love for you? Would we find our satisfaction in being your children and knowing that we're going to heaven? God, we desperately need you, and we humble our hearts before you. And as we take communion tonight, would you minister to our hearts and speak to us in a new way? Give us a new song. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to move into a time of afterglow, of waiting upon the Lord.